if you would, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. We're continuing our sermon series through the book of Revelation. That's on page 596 in the Bible in front of you, Revelation chapter 3, in verses 7 through 13. God's Word is not only His creative power, but in preaching, it is His recreative power. He recreates us. He renews us as the gospel is proclaimed. And it is a good reminder that no matter how bad we might want to see ourselves change, no matter how bad we might want to see someone else changed, only God can do the work. But how does He do the work? Through the simple preaching of the gospel. And that's why He has made it a staple in our worship services. Before we read and preach God's word again, let's pray, because we need His blessing. Holy Spirit, would You send the winds of genuine revival upon us? You, Holy Spirit, who are the breath of God, who when the word goes forth, You bring dry bones into a living, marching army of God. We pray that You have mercy upon us, that You forgive us our sins, and that You minister to us exactly what is needed from this text. So Holy Spirit, bless the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, and the hearing of the word. And may You do Your work of spotlighting Christ before us, and that we might have saving faith in Him. We ask all this in His name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Corey Olivier is a pastor in Georgia, and he was the BCM campus pastor for me and Grace while we were at Tulane. And Corey has often told the story about how he ended up going from a very big youth ministry of, I believe it was somewhere around 200, 300 kids in his youth ministry, to then going to Tulane, a very barren land. And he tells a story and he talks about how at one moment he said, Lord, give me a challenge in ministry. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, be careful what you pray for. And so God brought him to New Orleans. But in New Orleans, where he ministered, where I think it was around 15 years, he's recently gone to be a pastor in Georgia, where for 15 years he tilled He planted. He bore fruit. New Orleans is not an easy place to minister. It's a place where you can face persecution. You can face lots of pressure. You can face the temptation to compromise the gospel or compromise on biblical ethics. You're often misrepresented even by those who come to your campus ministry, and there's always the temptation to be attractive. So how did someone like Corey Olivier go 15 years in New Orleans? He was someone who, or is someone who, that was about to sound bad, he is someone who unashamedly proclaims Christ. He walked through open doors. He held fast. Why did he do all this? Because he knew Christ. There was nothing magic about Corey. There was nothing about Corey in and of himself that made him some kind of a superhero or an other than category. It's just Christ worked through Corey. And some of you have been in situations like this. Some of you know other pastors or mentors or leaders. And maybe you wonder, how do they keep going day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and even by God's grace, decade after decade? If you cast your anchor upon anything else other than Christ, the storms of life will swaste. That's what keeps you there. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus himself is telling the church of Philadelphia, is that they need to know and be assured at who he is. If they're going to stay faithful, if they're going to endure persecution, if they're going to hold fast what they have, they need to know who he is. The church of Philadelphia is, it's like the church of Smyrna. They were going through a lot. They were being intensely persecuted. You remember in these seven churches, two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they do not receive any rebuke from Christ. That does not mean they're a perfect church. That does not mean they're a church that was without sin or that they somehow didn't have things they need to repent of. But on the whole, they were faithful to Christ. But it was hard. It was difficult. And some of you are in that season of life where it's hard, it's difficult, and you're tempted to give in. What do you need just to go one more day? Just to last one more week? Just to finish strong in ministry or in life where you finally hear, well done, good and faithful servant. What do you need? You need to know who Christ is. Again, welcome to another Sunday morning where you get the same message just in a different way. It's all about Christ. Look at the text. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The words of the Holy One. This is absolutely amazing. Every single word in here matters. When it says the words of, it's interesting that phrase has been used for all seven churches. We'll see that with Laodicea in 2 weeks. The words of it, one person has translated it saying, it's a solemn pronouncement. This is no exaggeration. This is no making something look a lot bigger and better than what it really is. This is as true as it gets. And how true or what is true here, Jesus himself says, the words of him, the Holy One. Notice that it does not say a Holy One. The Holy One. What is this referring to? It's certainly referring to texts like Isaiah 6, verse 3, where Isaiah sees the Lord upon the throne and the angels are covering their face, covering their feet, and they're flying and they're chanting back and forth saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus says, that's me. John himself in the Gospel of John says that when Isaiah saw Yahweh on the throne, that was Jesus. He is the Holy One. He is the Holy One of the Old Testament who took on flesh. The only Savior, the only God, the only King, the only Messiah is the same Holy One who saved people by grace in the Old Covenant. Jesus did not finally show up on the scene in redemptive history merely at the incarnation. Before the incarnation, he, the Son of God, had always been ministering to his people. But it is also true that when he took on flesh, he drew as near to us as he possibly could. He's the Holy One. Holy means pure. It means spotless. It also means beauty. Beauty that is breathtaking. Beauty that is unimaginable. Beauty that can have nothing impure enter its presence. He's the Holy One. We're also reminded that him being the Holy One is not only pointing to his divine nature, but it's also pointing to the fact that he is what's called the second Adam. Remember Adam, the very first human created on the sixth day? He is the covenant head who represents all of humanity that are born into this life. But yet we know in the very beginning that Adam failed. And as our representative, when he failed, we failed. And now the nature that we've received from Adam, we're born in sin. David himself says, even in the very womb, at the moment of conception, I'm conceived in sin. But not Jesus. Not he who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had a perfectly holy human nature. He was tempted in every single way as we are, yet without sin. And in his life, every single moment in thought, word, and deed, in affection and emotion, in every word that was spoken, in every action that was done, anything imaginable, it was all perfectly holy and pure and righteous. He never had a misguided motive. Jesus is the only perfectly obedient human who's ever lived on this earth. He's the Holy One. But he is also the Holy One on the cross. Because it was on the cross that here, the Son of God in our flesh, he went to the cross in the place of sinners to make atonement for us. To make atonement for a multitude of elect. And that atonement is crucial to understand because what the Church of Philadelphia was dealing with was this. They had rejected Jesus being the Messiah. They had rejected Jesus being Yahweh in our flesh. That those in the synagogue of Judaism there, they had shut the door to these Christians and said, "You are wrong, we are right." But Jesus is reminding them, "No, no, no. You, dear believers who believe in me, you are right. And anyone else out there, no matter how good their intentions might be, they're wrong. Because there's only one Holy One. There's only one who has made perfect atonement for our sins. The atonement that Jesus made, him dying for our sins, it means this, brothers and sisters, that because he's God, because he's man, because he's perfectly righteous, it does not matter the extremity, the grossness, the heinousness of your sin. It does not matter how extreme those thoughts that you've had some days where you think, how in the world could that have come to my mind? It does not matter the degree of sin, because when you come to Jesus Christ, he is more than enough for you. Amen? That's what it means that he's the Holy One. You see, the temptation for the Church of Philadelphia, and we see this throughout the New Testament, is to think, the Christians were tempted to think, well, maybe we're wrong. The Jews, they keep making animal sacrifices, and many of the people in the Church of Philadelphia, they were formerly Jewish. They were formerly Jewish who had converted to Christianity. And now they're tempted to think, Did we make a wrong choice? It looks very neat. It looks very nice. It seems aesthetically pleasing to see and witness all these sacrifices and to hear someone say, now that has taken away your sins. But a Messiah who maybe you haven't even physically seen, but you hear about through the preached word, people who didn't believe in Jesus said, that's just a facade, it's a mirage. And Jesus, from his authoritative word, is telling you and I this morning, nothing is more sure, nothing is more true than what happened 2,000 years ago in real history. That the Son of God took on flesh to die for our sins. Jesus, he longs for the Church of Philadelphia to take one more step. It's interesting, in Hebrews 9, verse 12, it says that on the cross, Jesus, he actually entered the heavenly holy place. And when he entered there, he entered by means of his own blood, his own substitution for us. Because without the shedding of blood, sins are not forgiven. But Jesus shed his blood for sinners so that we could come to him for forgiveness. He says he's the true one. Again, the true one. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And again, this is challenging for today, but we need to be reminded. It does not matter how good our intentions might be. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved. There is only one way. There is only one truth. There is only one life, and it's him. He's got it all for you. Every other way is false. Every other way leads you astray. We're not saved by the intentions of our hearts. We're saved by someone who is perfect for us. It is helpful. One old Puritan writer named John Brown of Wamphrey. There's so many John Browns, they had to be known as John Brown of the various places they ministered in. John Brown of Wamphrey says one of the things that can often keep some people from truly believing in Christ, even people in the church, is that they put their hope and their trust in their intentions rather than Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are not saved because you have good intentions. Because even your good intentions are like polluted garments in the holy God's sight. The only reason why you are saved is by trusting in him. The only reason why you are saved is because he had pure intentions when you and I have never had them. He's the true one. Philadelphia needed to heed that. They didn't need to give in to the compromise of rejecting the gospel. But they also needed reminded that he has the key of David. Now, what does this mean? It's actually a great allusion, reference back to Isaiah 22:22. One of the things that Revelation is often doing, the New Testament is often doing, you can kind of, I've used this example before, you can kind of think of it as a shout out. It's reminding you of something that came before in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying that he is the greater David. David, who was a king of Israel, Jesus is saying, I'm the true king of Israel. I'm the true king who has the only keys to the kingdom. And the only way that you can enter into salvation is by entering into my kingdom. But the only way you can do that is by coming to me. This would have been marvelously encouraging to the people, the Christians of Philadelphia, because as I mentioned, many of the ethnically Jewish people who used to be in the synagogue, when they believed in Christ, they would have the doors of the synagogue shut in their face. And can you imagine what those relationships would have been like, maybe with family members, lifelong friends? Brothers and sisters, that still happens today. You might not be like, Charles Simeon, who was preaching in his church and people did not like the gospel that he was preaching, and so they literally locked the church doors so that he wouldn't preach. they would put locks on the old church pews so that people couldn't go sit down in the pews. That might not happen so much today, but it definitely happens socially. And it happens socially because people will call you a fanatical or too extreme or too serious about the faith. And they'll shut the door in your face. You won't be invited back. You won't be invited to that gathering. You won't be invited to have another opportunity to tell them about Christ. And Jesus is reminding us, and he's reminding the people of Philadelphia, he's saying, I have the keys. You don't worry what doors are shut in your face. I can open any door I want. Even the most hardened heart is a door I can open. He goes on and he says, verse 8, I know your works. This would have been marvelously encouraging to the church of Philadelphia. They had been a church who was faithful to Christ. They were growing in godliness. They were theologically sound. They were evangelistically zealous. That's actually one of the reasons why they were probably being rejected, is because they were pretty zealous and energetic to tell people about Christ. Jesus says, I know your works. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that Jesus does love to point out the ways in which you're growing in the gospel. He does love to point out the ways in which you're growing in your theology. You're growing in godliness. You maybe recently took a stand on a ethical issue that was according to Scripture, that maybe you hadn't have taken that stand in previous years, and you kind of surprised yourself by saying, I didn't think I had that boldness. Jesus sees that. He's encouraged. He wants you to be encouraged. He sees the times when you finally muster up the courage to invite someone to church or to pass out a Bible. He sees you growing in your prayer for your family and your friends, and he wants you to be encouraged. Brothers and sisters, God is at work. Amen? He is at work. And he tells the church of Philadelphia, he says, again, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Paul would say the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, where he asked the church of Corinth, he says, pray for me that an open door would be available for me to spread the gospel. That's what's in reference here. An open door is an opportunity to tell someone the gospel. That would have been very challenging to the church of Philadelphia. It would have been tempting to be silent. It would have been tempting to compromise the message just a little bit. You know, we'll still tell them about Jesus, but we'll tailor it a little bit to also sound like this other religion, just so that we don't make people upset. But they weren't doing that. And Jesus is giving them great confidence, saying, look, I've got doors that are open for you. You just walk through them. It is a great reminder of something that D.L. Moody once did. D.L. Moody, the great pastor evangelist, he made a covenant with God that he would witness about Christ to at least one person each day. This is funny. One night at about 10 p.m., he realized he had not yet witnessed to anyone. So he ran out into the street and he spoke to a man who was standing by a lamppost. And he asked the man, are you a Christian? And the man flew into a violent rage and he threatened to knock Moody into the gutter. Later, that same man, here's how upset he was, that same man went to an elder in Moody's church and complained that Moody was, quote, doing more harm in Chicago than 10 men were doing good. The elder came to Moody and told Moody that you need to calm down. 3 months later, Moody was met by a man knocking at the door. It was the man that he had witnessed to. And the man told Moody, he said, I want to talk to you about my soul. He apologized to Moody for the way he had treated him and said that he had had no peace ever since that night. D.L. Moody then led that man to Christ. And apparently after that became a zealous worker in the Sunday school. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ wants to open a door for you in that class, in that study group, at work, at the family table, in the jail, with your neighbor, or even in the church, when he opens a door, you walk through it. Amen? There is no heart that can hold that door shut when Jesus decides to open it. And we just notice what he's doing. We go where he tells us, and we know that there might be persecution. There very sure will be persecution. But we trust the open doors that he gives us. He says that no matter how much people in Philadelphia try to persecute you for doing this, they'll try to shut the door for you to have these opportunities. But he says no one is able to shut them. We know throughout church history how often the church was persecuted. And the more the church was persecuted, the more the gospel spread. Some of you know that by experience. You've tried to have those conversations with your parents, maybe your kids, maybe that friend. And it is painful, and it feels like the door is shut. But brothers and sisters, keep praying. Keep waiting. Keep watching. You never know when that door might open up. You never know, like what happened to me last week, when maybe one of the more hardened youth students I've ever come across in my time in ministry randomly called me because he finally hit rock bottom years and years later. Jesus says, I know you have but little power. They did have little power. They didn't have the power that the synagogue had. They didn't have the political power, the religious power. They didn't have all these big fancy things. But brothers and sisters, let us be reminded that the power of a church is not in big buildings or big budgets. It's in big faith. Matter of fact, we will learn the lesson from the church of Laodicea, however you want to say it. Just say it with confidence. Laodicea, that self-sufficiency, as G.K. Beale says, self-sufficiency causes spiritual insensitivity. Or as John Calvin says, for men have no taste for God's power until they are convinced of their need of God's power. And they immediately forget its value unless they are conditionally or regularly reminded of an awareness of their weakness. In other words, one of the worst things that can happen to us as Christians or as a church is we think, I'm fine, I'm doing good on my own. I only need the bare minimum. We only need to occasionally tell others. I don't need to really strive so hard to pursue godliness. The self-sufficiency. Sometimes the Lord expresses his love for us in ways that feel the opposite. And sometimes he lets you hit rock bottom. Or sometimes he lets you go through a season of life where you're just exhausted. But he does it to drive you to prayer where the only power is. And so he tells them, you have but little power, but he's ensuring them that they will be used. There's a legendary football coach who, he might be passed away by now, but a legendary high school football coach in Valdosta, Georgia, who used to tell these very small defensive football players, he used to say, men, if you run real fast, it doesn't matter how big that boy is, you can knock him flat. I felt good going back to those old days. Often one of the examples that would be used by this football coach was the reminder of one of the strongest hurricanes in United States history in 1969 when Hurricane Camille came crashing into the Gulf. It took pine needles the things that you could just blow on and they fall over. But the winds of the hurricane were so strong that it took pine needles flying so fast through the air that they penetrated the thick bark of pine trees inches deep. Brothers and sisters, if a hurricane can do that with pine needles, what can God Almighty do with a wee little bitty Christian like you and me? Maybe the best thing is that we be reminded we're very weak, but he's very strong. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is God's power to save. The gospel of the Holy One, the gospel of Christ crucified, dead, risen. The gospel of free grace, not of man earning it. The gospel that God loves you more dearly, more intimately than you can ever imagine. The gospel for sinners is the power that is like heavenly dynamite. That's what that word power is, dunamis. And it can blow open any door of any heart, no matter how hardened it might be. If God can raise his own son from the dead, who can he not spiritually raise from the dead? Do we not have confidence here in Stillwater? Do we not have confidence with whoever we come across? No matter how respectable of a person they might be and very self-sufficient, or no matter how much in despair over the wickedness of their sins they might be, do we not have most confidence in the world that we have the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sovereign Lord can open any heart whenever and however he wants? That's why we don't compromise the gospel. We need to be reminded of the example of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who often, when he would preach, people would hear about the power, the Holy Spirit power of this man's preaching, and they'd come hear him out of curiosity, and unbelievers would often leave saying, oh, that was one of the more gross, vile things I've heard. They'd leave the church, and on the way out, they'd say, I'm never going to come back. And often, many of them, maybe several weeks, maybe several months, maybe some years, would come back. And they'd hear the gospel and they'd believe. Jesus tells them, you've kept my word. What an encouragement. Some of you need to hear that this morning. You might be in this phase where you only want to notice just your sin and your weaknesses and your failed opportunities. But Jesus wants you to also see, you've kept my word. I know the times that you have not denied my name. He knows it. He sees it. He says, look, because you've done so, verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. That is very fascinating. This is by no means, let me be very clear, this is by no means an anti-Semitism statement. Because we know that the Christians in Philadelphia, many of them were ethnically Jewish. This is talking about the religion. And the religion that was supposed to see that the God of the Old Testament had indeed come in the flesh, but they had rejected him. And that any other religion, any other way of life that is not run to Christ is indeed a synagogue of Satan. Those are hard words. And they're often hard words because Satan blinds our eyes to see the truth. But it is fascinating that what Jesus does not say is, they've lost their chance, they're never going to be saved. This is very interesting. He says, those same people who are giving you such a hard time, who are persecuting you, who are saying that you're wrong and they're right, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What he's talking about here is there's a twofold sense. One, it is talking about the judgment on the last day. The judgment on the last day when the Lord will show all creation who were his loved ones, even in the face of those who persecuted them most zealously. But it is also referring to that some of these people would be converted. Often, often in ministry, often throughout church history, God has brought people who used to persecute Christians like Saul, and he would convert them and then change their name to Paul. There's a story about a man, actually, where this happened, a man who had very ungodly habits. He used to go out with his hunting dogs to go hunting on the Lord's Day, and he would purposely walk by making as much noise as possible whenever a man named Daniel Roland would preach. And one time when he was returning from his hunt, he had come back a little bit early and just in time to actually make it into the church to hear Daniel Roland preach. And he decided, because he disliked Daniel Roland so much, he decided to go hear him preach, but he would obnoxiously, to disturb Roland and his hearers, he stood up in the middle of the pew right in front of him, and he stood there very audaciously doing all he could to distract him. But Roland kept preaching. And he preached the gospel in the fear of God. He preached the gospel with great passion. And the man whose heart was so hardened, he began to blush. He began to tremble with fear. The man became dejected, brokenhearted, and went and sat down in a corner pew, ashamed. He was hanging his head low for the rest of the sermon, weeping over his sins. He went up to Daniel Roland after the sermon to confess his great wickedness to him. And Daniel Roland raked him over the coals. Wait, is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. The man invited Daniel Roland over to his house to talk about the gospel, and Roland gladly went and proclaimed the gospel of grace to him, where the man received Christ and was an avid church-going, Sabbath-obeying Christian, even in the presence of his other ungodly friends. Brothers and sisters, look at what the Lord Jesus can do. He's done this all throughout church history. He has changed hearts. He does this, and it is a fascinating thing to see. Some of us used to be those people. But the Lord is patient. The Lord is gracious. And he says, look, you've kept my word about patiently enduring. He says, look, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. What that's referring to is the end time judgment. He's not saying that it's like a secret rapture where he pulls Christians out and then there's a great tribulation. No, what he's saying is in this great end time judgment, Christians are judged, but not to condemnation. Not like unbelievers. They're judged, but with the smiling face of God as righteous. They are untouched by the wrath of God because there was someone on the cross 2,000 years ago who took the end time judgment of God. And so he says, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. An incredible reminder that while no Christian can ever lose their salvation, and because no Christian can ever lose their salvation, we need to heed God's word to hold fast. Don't let up. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Brothers and sisters, this is the great reward of the gospel. To be in the presence of God. The temple, and this is actually very ironic speaking about the Jewish synagogue. They thought they had the tabernacle, they thought they had the temple, and even after 70 AD, whenever the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, they said, well, we have the synagogue. So they thought, if someone has the presence of God, we do, but Jesus is saying, I am the presence of God. This is what John meant when he said that the word became flesh. It literally means that the word tabernacled among us. Brothers and sisters, do you know that I think I can count a little bit. I know I just look at pictures in the books. I can't really read But I think there's more than two or three people here. The means of grace are here. That God is more present here than in any other building that might look so aesthetically pleasing with all the bells and smells or whatever else there may be. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. But there is one day when we will be in the place where it will be so manifestly clear that He is our God and we are His people. That's the reward of the gospel. Forgiveness is great because we get God. Justification is great because we get God. Sanctification and growing in the Christian life is great because we're growing closer to God. All the gifts that God has given us, they're great, they're wonderful, but the gift, what makes Christianity Christianity, is that we get God. Who is a Christian? A Christian is one who says, my sin hurts because I've sinned against God. And the good news of the gospel is that by grace, He gives Himself for me and He gives Himself to me. Never shall He go out of the temple. Matter of fact, you'll have the name of God the Father written on you, the name of the city of God written on you, the new name of Christ written on you. Brothers and sisters, hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to it. You see your rewards. You see what is coming. If I can even pull what happened from this week, whatever interaction you might have with John MacArthur and maybe some bits of his theology, there is someone who has entered the gates of glory who is beholding Christ in eternal bliss, in eternal happiness of finally being there, totally separated from sin forever. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? Don't give up. Don't give up. Hold fast to Christ. He's holding you fast. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's the appetizer of that great meal to come. And it's a reminder that, dear believer, no one wants you in heaven more than Jesus wants you in heaven. And it's a call to you unbelievers. Maybe you've been trying to trust your good intentions, that you repent of that and you trust in Christ. Maybe you've been trying to trust in the fact that you're not as bad as some of these other really wretched sinners out there. You don't trust in that. You trust in Christ. That everyone here who's not yet a believer, that you look to the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the keys of David, and you say, may you be my Savior. Do that. You will be saved. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do ask that in your mercy that you would keep us faithful. And yet that is only by your grace. But you've given us the means of grace, the preaching of the word and the Lord's Supper, so that we would continue to grow. And so please strengthen us. Do what your word says. And help us, no matter what comes our way, to keep walking through open doors. And Lord Jesus, we pray all this in your name. Amen.